Daniel 6, we're going to be in probably the good old flannel felt board Sunday school lesson right here. The one that we all probably know the best. So I'll say a quick prayer for us, and then we will jump right in. Father, we love you and we thank you so much for all that you do for us. I thank you so much for this great book of the Bible. Thank you that we've been able to walk through it and teach through it. And I thank you so much for just the resounding theme of the book of Daniel, of your sovereignty and your absolute control over everything. The fact that no matter what comes into our lives or what you allow into our lives, that you've screened it and you've handed it to us and that you're walking through those things with us. And again, as we look at Daniel 6, we see the same thing playing out again, is your control over situations and over things. And Father, I just pray that today as we look at this, that Father, we would rest in your sovereignty. And then I pray ultimately that as we look at Daniel's story and we see how much this chapter mirrors the life of Jesus, that we would ultimately take our eyes off of Daniel, take our eyes off of ourselves, and lift our eyes to Jesus Christ. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, last week we looked at Daniel chapter 5 and just briefly tell you kind of how that went down is that old Neb is gone. He left and we had a succession of kings and it leads up to Darius and, to Belshazzar. And if you remember what we said last week is that Belshazzar really wasn't the king. He was kind of the second in command, is that his daddy Nabonius had moved the kingdom to another part of the empire and he left his little spoiled rotten son in charge. And as chapter 5 opens up, Belshazzar is having this massive party. He's drinking, he's drunk, he's got a lampshade on his head, he's getting a little crazy. And all the while he has this party is the Persian Empire is outside of the gates diverting water away from the Euphrates River so that they can get in and conquer Babylon. And Belshazzar has the vessels of gold and silver brought out from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen years before. And what he does is he fills those up with drink and he lifts those up to his gods. In a sense, what he's doing is he's challenging God's honor. He's saying, you're really not God. Defend yourself if you're so big and bad. And suddenly a hand appears out of nowhere and writes on the wall right over Belshazzar's head. And that was a great story, right? Because the Bible says that his knees knocked together. And literally the Aramaic said that the knots of his loins were loosened. That he soiled himself right there in front of all of his guests. He was humiliated by the God of heaven. So he brings in his interpreters and all of his smart guys. And they can't tell him what the writing reads. And finally, he remembers that, okay, there's this guy named Daniel. And Daniel comes in. Daniel's 80. He's surly. He's cranky. He does not like Belshazzar. He does not try to hide the fact that he doesn't like Belshazzar. And he says, listen, man, let me just tell you what this means. It means that you, your kingdom is going to be divided. That your righteousness has been weighed and it has been found wanting. And that tonight you will lose the kingdom. And sure enough, at the end of chapter 5, it says that Belshazzar is killed that very night and the kingdom is handed over to the Persians. And what we said was that you and I are all functional Belshazzars. That's us. That our lives have all been weighed and found wanting. That our righteousness is not enough for us to be made right with God Almighty. That we need someone whose righteousness is beyond ours, who's better than ours, to go ahead and do that for us. And that's what Jesus did, is that Jesus' life was weighed in the balance, that it was found perfect, it was found complete, that it was able to satisfy God's demands for holiness. And he did all that, not for himself, but for those of us who believe. So you and I, those who are believers in this room, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, when God sees us, he doesn't see our light righteousness, but he sees Jesus and his life lived for us. And we're welcomed into God's presence, not because of us, but because of Jesus. I love that last song we sang. It's that whole line of wash me, Savior, or die. If Jesus didn't save us, we would be in trouble. Now, 2 weeks ago, I was up in Denver, Colorado. And I was up there with a friend of mine. He had gotten his doctorate. And we went up there just kind of as a trip to celebrate the fact that he'd worked so hard for so many years. A guy I've known since we were in high school together. And one of the things that I noticed in Denver was is it's in the midst of an election season, obviously, but all over town, they are pushing like a right to life bill, like an assisted suicide bill is going on in Denver. And what's interesting about it is as progressive as Denver is, even the Denver Post in the community is saying we don't want this thing. But what you're seeing more and more in the country is that kind of attitude is beginning to seep in, is that we're autonomous creatures, right? And that's a word you're starting to hear more and more through the media, is that we're autonomous, and so that we have a right to decide what we do with our own lives, when as believers we look at that and go, no, that's not what the Bible teaches at all, is that God is in control of all things. God decides when we're born. God decides when we die. We don't have the right to do that. This past week, Planned Parenthood celebrated their birthday, which is ironic that they would celebrate a birthday, if you think about it. You know, they're responsible for making sure that millions of children don't have birthdays, but they're celebrating theirs. But what's behind Planned Parenthood? Autonomy. That baby, oh, well, I have a right to end that baby's life. I can do what I want there because I want to control my own life. Same-sex marriage. What's behind that? Autonomy. Nobody has the right to tell me how marriage is supposed to be defined, of how God set it up between a man and a woman. Autonomy. That's the thing that you keep hearing over and over and over again in our cultures, that we're autonomous. We exist outside of a higher being or a higher power. And before we get really quick to get down on people that celebrate these things, remember, that same attitude is found in our own hearts, is it not? I mean, we all, every day, have to make a decision. Am I going to submit to Jesus and his lordship, or am I going to do what I want? Am I going to live for me, or am I going to live for others? Because the Bible is very clear, and Jesus Christ himself is very, very clear, that, right, we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what is the other command? Love our neighbors as ourselves. And so we are not to live only for us. We're to live for God and his glory and for the betterment of others. And the point of all this is if you think about it, this is where the children of Israel have found themselves. Is by this point in chapter 6, they've been in exile for 70 years. And you know that what's going through their mind is, you know what? We've been here 70 years. God's forgotten about us. We're never getting out of here. So what's the point in submitting to God anymore? We're in Babylon. Let's do what the Babylonians do. Let's live as they do. Let's worship their gods. Let's not submit to God's law. In fact, it's a lot funner to do what they do anyway, because then I don't have to be different. I don't have to be odd. I don't have to stand out. And so they find themselves in the midst of this. But then they get another message from Daniel that the Babylonian kingdom is no more. The Persian kingdom is now in charge. That kingdom of gold that we heard about in chapter 2 is gone. And God has ushered in the kingdom of silver, and that God is still on the move, that God is still controlling all things, that God has not forgotten about them. And you know that probably had to jar some of them loose to remember that, okay, God is in control. I don't get to live for myself. I live for him and his law. And so as we open up chapter 6, what you see is that there's a new king in charge, and that new king is now restructuring his new government. So read with me, if you will, in chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them 3 high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom and the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. So we have a new king. We have Darius the Mede. Now, I got to explain some things here because this is another one of those areas where the progressive liberal folks want to say, well, you can't believe the Bible because we don't have any record of a Darius the Mede that existed during this time. And what I would tell you is, okay, that's true. We haven't found a whole lot of archaeological evidence to suggest there was this Darius the Mede. But more than likely, let me tell you who Darius was. Darius was King Cyrus, the famous Persian king. He was Cyrus the Persian. And the reason we have reason to believe that is because Cyrus was the king of both the Medes, which was an ancient Iranian culture, and the Persians. And that we know Cyrus's maternal side was Mede. And so it was not uncommon for rulers in those days to go by dual titles. So while he was up in Iran and he was in Persia, he was Cyrus. But when he was down in Babylon, he went by Darius the Mede. And there's great evidence to suggest that, so that Daniel's probably emphasizing Darius's maternal ancestry here. So there's no reason to say that he wasn't a real person. So when we say Darius the Mede, we're talking about Cyrus the Persian here. And what he's doing is he's organizing his new government. He's organizing it the way that he wants it. And so he has all these satraps who were kind of like tax collectors. They were government officials, and they were responsible to go around and collect taxes for the tribute, for security and roads and those things like that. And then those satraps reported to three different presidents for accountability, or three different governors. So they would come with the money, those governors, those presidents would count that money, and they would make sure that nobody was skimming off the top, that the king was getting his money. And so Daniel, we find out, has become one of those guys. In a very short period of time, he's been elevated to like a governor or a president over the kingdom. But what you see in verse 3 is that our guy Daniel's distinguished himself so much from these other guys that Darius is thinking about putting him as his number 2 guy in charge of the whole kingdom. I mean, you talk about honor given to Daniel. And this chapter really parallels chapter 3. If you remember, chapter 3 is the story of the fiery furnace and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you remember, you have these guys that don't like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so what they do is they trot off to the king and they try to accuse them and falsely accuse them and say things about them. And this is what's happened here, is that they're not happy that Daniel, this Jewish exile, is about to be promoted to be over all of them. They're angry about that. And so they begin to try to find a way to get him. And so what they do is, if he's going to be a presidential candidate, we got to start digging up all the dirt on him, right? We got to interview past girlfriends and acquaintances. We got to make sure he doesn't have a private server at his house, or that there's not a hot mic on the Verizon bus. And so... Come on, that one was funny too. Come on, don't just give me the first one. All right? But the problem is, they can't find anything on this guy. Like, he is a squeaky, clean presidential candidate. And so the only way they know that, listen, we're going to get this guy, there's only way, one way, we get Daniel. And the way we get Daniel is if we find a way to make him choose between the law of God and the law of the land. If we can do that, then we got this guy. Other than that, we got nothing on him. And I want you just to think for a second. Just like, get your mind around that. Because I don't think any of us in here, I mean, we all probably got a skeleton somewhere. Like, there's something, right? A lot of you guys that grew up here, you're like, oh yeah, right? People remember me. Daniel was so squeaky clean that the only way they knew they were going to get him was if they made him choose between God's law in the law of the land. How amazing is that, to think that if they could say that about us, that, man, we live our lives in such a way that the only way they're going to get us, the only way they're going to dig up dirt on us, is if they say, you know what, we got to get them to break the law of the land because that's going against God's word. And that's what they do with Daniel. And so they go to the king. The original language there says that they go thronging to the king. It's this idea that it carries this idea of conspiracy that then moves into this notion of rage, that they're angry, they don't like him. In chapter 3, you remember those guys wanted to eat pieces of the Jews, is what they said. They wanted to sink their teeth into them. Same thing here. Like, this is a very bloody, vicious attack on Daniel. And so they come to the king and they go to him with a lie. They say, listen, O king, we're all in agreement here. Every one of us satraps and all the lower officials, we all agree. Now, do you see the lie? Daniel's not there. So they don't all agree, because I think Daniel would be going, oh, wait a minute, whoa, whoa, whoa. Daniel's not there. And so they say that we're here to speak for everybody. We're exaggerating a little bit, but we're here. We're speaking on behalf of all the lower government officials. Is that, King, we think that it would be a very good idea for you that for 30 days you issue this decree that nobody can pray to anyone except to you, O King. How awesome is that, King? Think about that. Everybody's praying to you. Now, it's not making Darius a deity. What is making Darius is a mediator, is a go-between. In those days, when you wanted to go pray to a god, you went and found a priest, you prayed to that priest, and that priest would then pray to that god. Nothing like that happens anymore, but that's what they do. And so they went and they go to Darius, and they say, hey, listen, from here on out, if we're going to pray to you, that for 30 days they've got to pray to you, only in your name, and in a sense, you would symbolically be going between the people and the gods. And so that's what they tell him. And of course, Darius is thinking kind of like Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3, that you know what, I've got this big kingdom. What a way to unite everybody than to have everybody pray to me. That was the same as Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Have everybody bow down to the statue. It would be a way to bring the whole kingdom together where they're united with me. And so, man, these guys have poured it on thick. And so he's thinking, you know what, that's a pretty good idea. And he's so flattered by it that he doesn't even notice that his guy Daniel's not there. And so the king says, sure, let's do it. And so he signs it into law. And according to the tradition of the Medes and the Persians, we're trapped. It cannot be overturned. It would look really, really bad. The king would have egg on his face to go back on a law that he's written. And so let's see what our guy does in chapter 6, verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber, open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of the lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace, spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. So our God Daniel, he knows about the law. Like, he's not unaware of this law. And what I love is that Daniel doesn't make like this big show of, oh, I'm going to go pray, everybody. Here I go. Everybody look at me. Watch me. All right? He doesn't do that. He just quietly goes about doing what Daniel always does, is 3 times a day, he goes to his house, he goes to his room, he opens the windows, he faces Jerusalem, and he begins to pray. Now, He could have done something a little bit different, couldn't he have? I mean, he could have waited till dark. There weren't street lamps or anything like that. Nobody would have seen him. He could have been like probably us and just went, you know, I'll wait for 30 days. It's cool. I won't mess with it until those 30 days are up, and then I'll pray again, right? That's not that big of a deal. But he sees it differently. Daniel sees that this is a direct attack on the law of God, that he has to choose between the law of God and his obedience to a sinful government commanding him to perform idolatry, to pray to Darius. This would have been idolatry. It would have been praying to another god other than the God of Jerusalem, Yahweh. And so as a teenager, Daniel says, I'm not going to defile myself with the royal food rations. And now, as an old man in his mid-80s, he says he's not going to depart from God's law, even when it comes to praying. Even if it means he's going to go into the lion's pit, he's not going to depart from God. Now, I think that there's something here that I want to speak to the men about, because I think it's very, very important, especially young men. I want everyone to hear this, is what you see in Daniel's life is a picture of a man that's put together two complete halves of play. You ever watched a football game, and like one half you play really, really good, and the second half is like, what in the heck happened? Or vice versa, your first half, you're a world beater, and the second half, you're like, what in the heck happened? Right? And a lot of men, that's how we live our lives. Is we run our first half terribly. We spend it acting foolish and doing foolish things and living only for ourselves and living only for the moment. And then all of a sudden, one day, we get married, we have kids, we grow up, and we realize, okay, you know what? I need to run a better second half. I need to devote myself to Jesus Christ and his teachings. But then what's happened is we've looked back and we've left a terrible first half. And then there's other men that just run an awful second half. The first half starts off real good, but somewhere along the way, they trade in the car for the Harley, right? Leave their families, leave their wives, cheat on their spouses, and all of a sudden their second half is a disaster. And see, what God's called us to as men is a complete half, a complete game. Put together two complete halves, men. And so what I would say is, like, young men, start now. Don't think that there's a better version of you coming down the pipe. It's not. This is as good as it gets. Start living for Jesus now. Some of my young guys that are in your 20s, quit living for your buddies. Like, don't go work all day, come home and go, well, I'm going to go to his bar and drink some beer. You've got a wife. You've got a family. Love them. Care for them. Raise them right. Treat them well. You older guys in your second half of life, man, love your grandbabies. Pour back into your kids and say, hey, don't be like me when I was younger. Listen, help them avoid those pitfalls. I told the students this the other night, is that, man, I got two daughters and I got a third one on the way. And let me tell you my desire for their lives. I want them to have the most boring testimony imaginable. Like, I don't want them to have that testimony of like, yeah, I did black tar heroin and drank a lot of beer and I did all these stupid things and then Jesus saved me. I don't want that. I want them to say, man, I grew up going to church. I gave my life to Jesus at church. I lived for Jesus all through high school. I lived for Jesus through college. I met a nice boy. I got married. We had babies and we're teaching those babies to live for Jesus. That's what I want. And listen, men, that's what you should desire for your life and for your kids' life. I get so sick of, like, the attitude we have in West Texas of, like, oh, boys will be boys. No! Teach your boys to grow up and put together two complete halves of play. Man, manhood is in bad shape all across the country. And it's because of that attitude that we're passing on to our young men. So be like that. Put together two complete halves of play, okay? Off my soapbox. So Daniel keeps praying. He goes about his routine. He faces Jerusalem. That's just a sign that hopefully he's going to go home one day, that God's going to return them to their homeland. And in verse 11, our conspirators, they come and they find Daniel doing exactly what they knew he was going to be doing, is that he is praying to God. He's not praying to Darius. He's praying to God. And so they take a picture. They tweet it to @DariusMede, or they put it on Darius's Facebook page. They've got him and they know they've got him. And so they run to the palace, and I want you to look at verse 12, because if you notice, they don't immediately accuse him. And first they kind of butter up the king, and then they're like, okay, hey, by the way, king, did you sign that law into place? Did you get that done? Okay, good, you did? Okay, so in verse 13, they know that they have Daniel, and they say, oh, king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah. Now, don't miss that line. That's not a throwaway line. That is a racist line right there. They're saying that dirty, rotten Jew, that refugee, that guy that we've got here, he's not a refugee, he's an exile, that guy that we hauled here, that guy that you want to make second in command over the kingdom, that dirty foreigner, yeah, that guy, he can't be trusted. He's not paying any attention to you, king. He's not a friend of the king. He's ignoring the king. And after they've painted him in as bad a light as possible, they then accuse him. He's saying prayers three times a day, king. He's repeatedly violating your law. And his disobedience isn't like accidental. This is willful, outright rebellion against you, Darius. And in verse 14, it says that when the king heard these words, he was much distressed, because the king knows that in his pride, he's been tricked. In his pride, these people didn't have the interest of the kingdom at heart. Instead, they had their own interest in heart. Their whole point was to get Daniel. And then he knows it. And so in verse 15, it says that he makes every effort, in verse 14, he makes every effort to save Daniel until the sun goes down. He tries to find a loophole in his law, and he can't find one.
He's stressed out. He's scared because he loves Daniel. He cares for Daniel. And he's got until the end of the day. The Persian law said that by the end of the day, the sentence had to be handed down. Now, the writer of Daniel is showing you and I something here that again, is very, very important for us to pay attention to, is that he's saying, don't put your trust in the rulers of this world. It's an election season. And we all think our guy or girl, whoever you're going with in here, is going to be the one to fix all the problems. And in 4 years when they don't, the next guy or girl, whoever, we're going to think, oh yeah, that's the one that's going to fix all of our problems. And then another 4 years, we'll do the same thing. The cycle repeats itself over and over and over and over again. And Dale Ralph Davis, commenting on this, and I need to tell you, this commentary was written in 2013, all right? And you'll see why here in a minute. I didn't make this quote up. He says, our writer is doing a little preventative theology in this section. He seems to say to Israel, you may have rulers or others in high places who are well disposed towards you, but don't rest in them as your trump card. For even they, with all their apparent power, can prove as helpless as Samson without hair. He's trying to bash idols before they become idols. Do not put your trust in the princes. That's what the Bible says. Same thing here, as he's trying to get us to see that. Listen, Darius can't save him. Darius can't fix what's wrong with him. Even though he tries, even though he's well disposed towards Daniel, at the end of the day, he finally has to say, I can't do anything about it. And the guys come back to him and they're like, hey, king, it's been all day. Remember, law can't be overturned according to the tradition of the Medes and the Persians. You got to throw Daniel in. And so as the sun's setting, he orders for Daniel to be thrown into the lion's den. He's trapped by his own law. And so he gives the order, the sentence is handed out, and Daniel's brought in, and he's thrown to the lion's den. Now, you know, every time we see this story portrayed when we're kids and in children's stories, like, it shows this, like, young, kind of ruddy-looking Daniel. Get that picture out of your head. This is an 80-something-year-old man being thrown into the lion's den. This isn't a teenager. And so they come and get this old guy who has just set himself apart from everybody, who's innocent, and they go to throw him in. But right before he's thrown in, the king says, Daniel, may your God who you serve continually, or another translation is the God you serve faithfully, save you. And he's thrown in. Just like our guy in the furnace, they're thrown in. Right? God could have came in and swooped down and rescued him. God could have changed everybody's mind, but instead, he goes into the lion's den. Don't miss that, Christians. He goes in. Stone is moved over the pit. Chains are placed over the stone. Those chains are then wrapped in soft clay. The king would take his ring and put his signature into the ring, into the clay, so that nobody could mess with it, so it couldn't be tampered with. And then the writer leaves us with some literary tension here, because he's thrown in, and that's it. We don't know what happened. And if you're a Jew reading this in this time period, you've got to be going, what's going on? Is he dead? Is he alive? Is he hurt? I mean, what's happening here? And the king does the same thing, because it says he goes to his palace and he can't sleep. He can't eat. He can't stop thinking about Daniel. Look at verse 19. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually or faithfully, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So as soon as the first rays of sunlight come up over the horizon, man, Darius is out of the temple, or out of his palace. He goes to the lion's pit. He has the stone rolled away, and it says in a tone of anguish, worried about Daniel. He's like, Daniel, are you okay? Did your God find you faithful? Are you okay? And in verse 21 and 22, Daniel speaks for the first time in the narrative. And he's as calm as he can be. He's like, oh, king, live forever. I'm good. I'm fine. My Lord sent an angel to close the mouths of the lions because I was found blameless before him and before you, O king, right? He's kicked back on a lion. Right? He's got one flipped over on his belly, just rubbing it. All's good with Daniel. It's like, life's good, man. Daniel's just undergone what they call trial by ordeal in the ancient East, where people would be thrown into water or they would be thrown into the lion's pit. And if they died, they were guilty. But if they survived, they were set free. And so the king has him move from the pit, and much like his three friends who were not harmed by the furnace, Daniel was not harmed by the lions. And what we see is that God's showing us is that he may not always protect us from harm. We may have to go through a furnace or two. You and I may have to walk through a metaphorical lion's den, but God will meet us in the midst of those things. That's where he shows up, is in the midst of our hurt, in the midst of our pain. The Bible never shies away from that. It never paints a picture of life as just awesome. Like if you having all kinds of money, driving a Porsche, and no sickness, nothing. The Bible paints the picture of that sometimes life is difficult, but God meets us in the difficulty. The king then has these false accusers and their families thrown to the lions. That's a tough line to read. That's how brutal this empire was. And it says before they even reach the bottom of the pit, the lions jump up and literally tear them all to pieces. And that line's in there to show you and I, because again, you get a lot of progressives that say, oh, well, the lions just weren't hungry. That's why they survived. That's how they try to explain away the miracle. No. It was that God shut their mouths and then God opened their mouths and it destroys these people that God throws, that they throw in there. The living God performed a great miracle by saving Daniel, but then he performs another miracle, an even greater miracle, if you ask my opinion, is that this pagan king of the mightiest nation on earth praises God Almighty. He makes a powerful confession of faith. In verse 28, he says that people should tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. This doesn't mean that God is to be like merely tolerated or to be one of many gods, but he's to be worshipped by all languages and nations. Like he is God, is what this pagan king's saying. He says that this living God endures forever. He's alive. He's not like one of my fake pagan gods. He's a living God. So at the beginning of the story, Darius is issuing a decree to establish his sovereignty throughout the entire kingdom. And at the end, he's saying, I'm not sovereign. God's sovereign. And in verse 28, it concludes by saying that Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Or more literally, you could translate that, the reign of Darius the Mede. That is Cyrus the Persian, is what the translation says. See, it's been 70 years since Daniel's been taken captive. It's been 70 years since he's been in exile. And although kings have changed, one thing has not changed throughout this book. And it is that our great unchanging God is in charge of kings and he's in charge of kingdoms. He is sovereign over it all. So it doesn't matter who the king is. God's still in control. And so there's two things that I want you to see in this chapter. The first one is this, is that we all need to continue to realize that we are exiles in this world. You're all studying 1 Peter in Sunday school. What is that opening line in 1 Peter 1:1? To the elect exiles in the diaspora. In other words, those of you who are saved, you are elect, you are called by God. And therefore, because of your election, you are set apart and you are an exile in this world. You do not belong here. Just like some of these Israelites who had probably gotten a little comfortable in Babylon, you and I tend to get a little comfortable in this world, do we not? We tend to think that this is where we live. Because it's easier just to blend in than to be elect exile. It's easier just to, when America, do what the Americans do. Go along with what the Americans go along with. Laugh at what they laugh at. Be like them. Act like them. Get comfortable here. It was never supposed to be that way. Life in exile was never supposed to be easy. It was always supposed to be difficult. As far as we know, folks, Daniel never goes back home. He spends his entire life in Babylon. He spends his entire life in exile. And I think what you and I see taking place right now in this dumpster fire we got going on here in America is that it's just God's way of shaking up the church a little bit and showing us that, listen, we love this country. We all do. It's a great country. But this country is not your home. It's not. It was never supposed to be. And so God's shaking things loose a little bit to make us as believers get a little uncomfortable so that he can use the church again. The church has been a little too comfortable. It's blended in and it's looked like everybody else around us. And God's saying, I'm going to shake things up. I'm going to make you be in exile. I'm going to make you stand out. And I've told you guys this over and over again is that, listen, I believe that the more this thing gets shaken up and the more we get pushed out, the more God's going to use it. Persecution is not a bad thing. It is a good thing. It'll refine the church and it'll make us be who God called us to be. I read a story this week. This past week, ISIS fighters in Syria crucified 12 people. 13, excuse me. One of them a 12-year-old boy. Take the 12-year-old boy, stand the boy in front of his father and tell the father, recant and deny Jesus or we're going to cut your son's fingertips off. Father doesn't do it. They cut off every single one of the son's fingertips. When it's over, they hang the 12-year-old boy on a cross and crucify him alongside his father. Horrible, heartbreaking story. But I want you to listen to what it says here at the very, very end. This is from a missionary over there. He says this, what is happening is more and more people are being saved. The ministry is growing and growing. In the past, we used to pray to have one person from a Muslim background come to the Lord. Now there are so many, we can barely handle all the work among them. He's shaking us up. So what? You're going to get made fun of a little bit more? You're going to have to be different? God will use it. Stop being so fearful of what's going to happen if the lady gets in there. Stop thinking that the guy's going to save you. He's not. Trust in God. Kings come and go. Our great unchanging God never changes. But the other thing I want you to see in Daniel chapter 6 is that Daniel 6 is pointing us to Jesus. I hope you saw the similarities in Jesus' story and Daniel's here. Like Daniel, Jesus was falsely accused by his enemies and brought before a ruler who sought unsuccessfully to deliver him from his fate before handing him over to a violent death. Like Daniel, Jesus was condemned to die and his body was placed in a sealed pit so that his situation could not be changed. But Jesus' trial went deeper than Daniel's. Jesus didn't just suffer the threat of death. Jesus went down to death itself. And although Jesus was innocent, he suffered the fate of the guilty. See, Daniel was innocent in our story, but we know Daniel was not an innocent human being, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Daniel was still a sinner. Jesus was not. And see, there was no angel to comfort Jesus in his pit. He was left in blackness. He was abandoned by God the Father, who he had been with for all of eternity. And he suffered the fate that every one of us in this room deserve. His body was left in the grave for 3 days until an angel rolled away the stone and he walked out. And when he emerged alive on Easter Sunday, he brought God's stamp of acquittal with him. Jesus' resurrection was God's way of writing not guilty across the pages of history for each and every one of us in this room who believe in him. So because of Christ's work on my behalf, I get out of the pit of sin. Because of Christ, I go free. Not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done. And here's the awesome good news, and I want everybody looking at me on this, okay? Is that people who Jesus redeemed, they are not super believers like Daniel. There's not one of us in here that's like Daniel. All of us bow the knee far easier than Daniel ever would have. We cave into idols every single day. Most of us are just ordinary sinners who just struggle to get through the day. But yet Jesus does not hesitate to call us loved. even people as deeply flawed as us, because here's the thing, he sees the end of the process. He sees it all. See, our salvation rests not on our ability to be like Daniel, but on Christ's perfect obedience in our place. That's the gospel, that we're saved and redeemed because of Jesus, not because of something you do, not because of your church attendance, not because of where you grew up, but because of Jesus Christ, who lived the life you should have lived and died the death you deserve. So every day our confidence and our hope has to be in Jesus. We can't find it in ourselves. We can't find it in our country. We can't find it in a candidate. We have to find that in Jesus. And that's what Daniel continues to show us. So if you would, bow your head and close your eyes this morning. If you're in here this morning and maybe you've never trusted in Jesus, I'll tell you what I said last week, is that we got to stop presuming on God's mercy. Just because you grew up in the panhandle, just because maybe you've gone to church off and on and checked off the box from time to time, maybe even because you read your Bible, doesn't necessarily mean that you're a believer. The only thing the Bible says that makes us believers is when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in his life lived for us, his death in our place, and his resurrection, which shows that the check he wrote for your sins had enough to clear the bank. And so if you're in here today and you've never trusted in Jesus, I would tell you today needs to be the day that you don't need to leave here until you put your faith and trust in him. For the rest of us, brothers, sisters, believers, can we continue to find our hope in Jesus Christ? Our sovereign God, who's in control of all things, who, as we will see next week in Daniel chapter 7, as all the chaos in the world is going on, our God is seated down. He is sitting down. He's not knocked over by anything. He is in complete control. The books open in front of him and it's going according to plan. Can we rest in that? Find your hope there. Not in kings, not in kingdoms, not in rulers. Find it in Jesus. And as we continue to get shaken up a little bit here in America, man, could we just see that as God being gracious and calling us out to be the elect exiles he wanted us to be from the beginning? Father, I love you and I thank you. Thank you for the book of Daniel. Thank you for what it teaches us. I pray that you be with us now as we sing and as we just sing the gospel. And that, Father, if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Father, for the rest of us, that we just rest in your sovereignty. We love you so much. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand? We're going to sing for just a minute. If you want to come talk to me, I'd love to visit with you. If you want to pray, you can come down in front and pray. But whatever God's calling you to do in the next few minutes, do that.